This audio tape by Greg Kokel is one of the resources of Stand to Reason, an organization committed to training Christians to make a thoughtful defense of their faith and values in the public square. We hope this tape will be helpful. Now, here's Greg Kokel.
Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You know, that song was written a long, long time ago. I think the time I heard it when it moved me the most was when it was sung by the late Keith Green. Remember him? Can you believe it's been 12 years since he's died in a plane crash in 1982? Boy, here's a guy that could move your heart and move your soul. Sang it with such passion. It forced you to contemplate the greatness of God, three in one in Trinity, and honor him as such. You know, it's been a long time, I think, since any songs have been written that honored God specifically as Trinity. There was a time when lots of songs were written. You can look back in old hymnals and you see all these songs that are rejoicing and demonstrate a passioned response to the reflection of God's nature, especially that he's three in one. We don't think about that too much anymore. We don't reflect on it very much. Most of the time we confront the issue is when someone knocks on our door and tries to tell us that the Trinity isn't true. Well, I want to talk about this issue, the Trinity, today, and I want to talk about it in a very specific way. I'd like to make a scriptural case for the unique deity of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to ask you to do is put your thinking caps on theologically now for a little while. I mentioned at an earlier service that we're going to do straight Bible today. All these folks went, hallelujah, amen. Then halfway through our straight Bible, all the Ameners and hallelujah folk were half asleep. Because when you do straight Bible, it entails a little bit of work, an examination of the text, and it's not always scintillating or exciting. And it's our job when we go to the Bible to find out what is true and then to reflect upon that and get excited as a result of it. But first we have to do the work of laying the foundation and learning what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to look a little bit at some church history. We're going to be very particular about definitions. And regarding Jesus, I would like to show that he is a distinct person from the Father, yet he is fully God because he is called God. He is the uncreated creator, and he received worship. Now, there's more that we can do with Jesus from the scriptures and point out other evidences for his deity. We're going to stick with those. And then we'll answer some objections that are frequently raised about the concept of the Trinity. My goal here today is to show you that the Bible teaches the Trinity. My goal is not to help you to understand the Trinity itself. What this points out is that there's a difference between knowing a thing is true, on the one hand, and then somehow imaging this thing. Sometimes it's very difficult to image things that are in fact true and that we have good reasons to believe. We read in the Bible what God says about himself, and we have one task to try to determine precisely what that is, and that's what we'll do today. It's an entirely different thing to reflect upon what God teaches and make deeper sense of this, to image it, to get it in our minds in some particular concrete fashion. And in fact, I don't think it's even that necessary to get it in our minds in a concrete fashion. This idea of believing something only if we could image it actually is profoundly unchristian. Why? Because Christians already have committed themselves to an entire world of things that really exist but can't be imaged in a concrete way. You believe in love? You believe in justice or knowledge or mercy or forgiveness or goodness, faithfulness? Any of the fruits of the Spirit, can you image any of those? Can you make a concrete image of that in your mind? Of course you can't. In fact, you can't even image God. I say picture God for a moment. You think of a guy sitting on a throne with a long white beard and long white hair. That's not God, folks. That is Father Time. His sickle is just behind the throne there, you see. You can't image God, the timeless, spaceless being that is responsible for all else. You can't image that. In fact, you're prohibited from doing so. How's that? You ever hear of a thing called the Ten Commandments? How about starting with number one? First commandment says that we are not to do so. We are not to image God in any way. Why? Because he can't be reduced to a mere image. Well, what about illustrations? Illustrations help us. No, I don't think illustrations help at all. Why not? Because illustrations don't give an accurate view of the Trinity. Well, what about the egg? You got the egg that has the shell and the yolk and the white. There you go, three in one. It's not three in one. It's three pieces that make one whole. That's not the Trinity. Trinity isn't like that. Well, what about water? That's like ice and steam and liquid. There you got three in one. That's not the Trinity. And any other illustration, the apple with the core and the seeds and the skin, that's not the Trinity either. There is no illustration that captures the notion of the Trinity. You say, well, it helps a little bit. It doesn't help if it helps you to think of God in a wrong way, and all of those illustrations do. There's also another problem with illustrations. It encourages us to believe in the Trinity because we can make it concrete somehow in our mind. Oh, I get it. Oh, it's like an apple. Oh, I can believe in apples, so I can believe in the Trinity. No, you've got it all wrong. You don't believe in the Trinity because you can picture it in your mind. We believe in the Trinity, like most other things that are spiritual and not concrete, because God teaches us about it in the Scriptures. And if we can demonstrate that it's taught in the Scriptures, then it's worthy of our belief, whether we can image it or not. By the way, I'm not going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to be talking more about Jesus. The reason for that is the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Spirit is kind of a separate issue. It's part of the Trinity question, but it's not the real difficult part. I'll tell you why. People accept that the Father is God because it's uncontroversial. The controversy is in the person of Jesus. Is Jesus God? If we can show that Jesus is separate from the Father but is God, we have at least two persons in the Trinity, and that's the big step. After that, adding a third person is, you know, that's no big deal if we can warrant it from the Scriptures. So I'm going to focus on the identity of Christ today. And I want to point out that the identity of Christ is not just merely theology. But in fact, it is the key issue of his own life and therefore the key issue of Christianity. Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Or more specifically, who do you say that I am? And that's the most important question that anyone can ever ask about this person, Jesus, or about the nature of Christianity. In fact, the identity of Jesus Christ is what's called the sine qua non of Christianity, the indispensable element. In other words, if you remove the identity of Jesus from Christianity, you still have the teachings of Jesus, but you no longer have Christianity. You don't have that which makes Christianity unique. It's an indispensable element without which you have not Christianity. And if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you may be a nice person and you may have a nice religion, but you don't have Christianity, because an essential element of being a Christian is that you believe in the Trinity, that Jesus himself is separate from the Father, but that he is fully God. Jesus was actually put to death for who he said he was, not for what he did or what he taught. Remember Matthew 26 in the trial? Jesus is there before the magistrates. They try to get some trumped up charges against him, and they can't find anything to convict him on. And finally, the high priest says, well, come on, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? Jesus said, you have said it yourself. High priest says, hey, we don't need any more evidence. This guy is blasphemed. Crucify him. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying you're the Messiah. Obviously, if there was a Messiah to come, someone was going to have to claim that. The blasphemy was in the claim that he was the Son of God. The Jews understood this. We'll talk more about that detail later on in the talk. But the point is that when faced with the question, who do you say that I am? Any answer is not sufficient. Only one particular answer is adequate, and this is why the apostles warned us against those who would preach another Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. Not only is Jesus someone in particular, but God is as well. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The minute we try to... let me try it again. The minute we try to figure out... I sound like Minnie Mouse there, don't I? But the moment we try to figure out who this Jesus is and who this God is, we run into a problem. It reminds me of the guy who went into a psychiatrist's office. See, now when I say that, everybody lifts their head. Why is that? Say, ah, a joke is coming. I'm not going to fill out my voter registration form now. Let me hear the joke. A guy comes into a psychiatrist's office. He says, I'm a wigwam. I'm a teepee. I'm a wigwam. I'm a teepee. Psychiatrist says, sit down and relax, you're too tense. Somebody's saying there, I don't get it. In about 15 minutes, four of you are going to start laughing. We'll know it's from that joke. You're reading the text, Jesus says, I'm God. I'm man. I'm God. I'm man. You say, make up your mind. Who are you? What are you? Well, he's God and man. And when you read the text, you might think about this issue of the Trinity. You probably felt like Robert Ingersoll, who wrote in the Classics of Free Thought, this particular reflection on at least his understanding of the Trinity. He writes, Christ, according to the faith, is the second person of the Trinity, the Father being the first and the Holy Ghost the third. Each of these three persons is God. Christ is his own Father and his own Son. The Holy Ghost is neither Father nor Son, but both. The Son was begotten by the Father, but existed before he was begotten, just the same before as after. Christ is just as old as his Father, and the Father is just as young as his Son. The Holy Ghost proceeded from the Father and the Son, but was equal to the Father and Son before he proceeded, that is to say, before he existed, but he is of the same age as the other two. According to the celestial multiplication table, once one is three, three times one is one, and according to heavenly subtraction, if we take two from three, three are left. The addition is equally peculiar. If we add two to one, we have but one. Each one is equal to himself and the other two. He concludes, nothing ever was, nothing ever can be more perfectly idiotic and absurd than the dogma of the Trinity. I don't think Ingersoll was a Christian. What do you think? Well, you can't feel bad if you're confused. St. Athanasius, one of the greatest thinkers of the Christian Church, and one of those that most importantly and most significantly influenced the expression of the doctrine of the Trinity, said this, the more I desire to write and endeavor to force myself to understand the divinity of the Word, so much the more did the knowledge thereof withdraw itself from me. And in proportion as I thought that I had apprehended it, insomuch I perceived myself to fail of doing so. Moreover, also, I was unable to express in writing even what I seemed to myself to understand, and that which I wrote was unequal to the imperfect shadow of the truth which existed in my conception. Athanasius says, I've reflected on the deity of the Word. I can't figure this out. It's so hard for me to comprehend. And even that which I think I understand, I try to write it down, and it doesn't make any sense. And it's not surprising then, in light of that difficulty, that there are quite a number of so-called Christian groups, those under the broad rubric of Christendom, that reject the Trinity outright. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists, Unitarians, all reject the Trinity. It's not in the Bible, they say. It's incoherent, as Ingersoll has attempted to point out. And it's understandable, because when you look to the Scriptures, you see something that confounds you. You see things that are taught that seem to be in conflict with each other. We see that there's only one God, one being who is divine in his essential nature. We see that the Father is not the Son, and neither the Father nor the Son is the Holy Spirit. And yet it appears that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. And how do we make sense out of that? Well, here's my simple thesis, ladies and gentlemen. There is a way to make sense out of that. There's only one way to make sense out of that, and that's the Trinity. And that's why I consider the Trinity a solution and not a problem. In other words, if you believe in the Bible yet reject the Trinity, you're faced with serious and unsolvable textual problems. And I talk to people about this issue, and they quote a verse to me as if it's the only verse in the Bible about the nature of God. And they stand there and stand on it, and they are unwilling to take into account there are other verses that say some other things, and we have to integrate them in some fashion. And the Trinity does that. In other words, there's only one solution that makes sense of all of the data, and that's the solution of the Trinity. But it's only a solution if you understand the definition correctly. So let's take just a moment and define the Trinity. Most people reject it because they don't understand what Christians say when they talk of the Trinity. They don't know what they mean. A lot of times Christians don't know what they mean, so I'll give you a definition. Augustine's definition is the classic one. St. Augustine wrote, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. One person said it this way, there is one what and three whos. Maybe that's easy for you. One what and three whos. I like that. Council of Nicaea made this distinction. It said that the Son is of one substance with the Father. Now here I'm going to get just a little bit technical with you because it's important you understand at least two distinctions in this definition. Nicaea said that the Son and the Spirit are of the same substance as the Father. In other words, they share the same essentially divine stuff. They are all the one God. But we are not to divide up the substance as if Jesus were one-third of God, the Holy Spirit is one-third of God, and the Father is one-third of God, and when we get all three-thirds, we have one complete God. No, God is one being, and each of the persons is fully divine. So we ought not split up the substance. But at the same time, we must not confound or confuse the persons. We must keep them distinct. And to make this point, I just want to observe that everything that is true about Jesus is not true about the Father, even though they both share the same essential nature. Well, how could you say that, Greg? Because Jesus has a human body. The Father doesn't have a body. Jesus can ride a donkey. The Father can't do that. Jesus can eat food. He can experience weariness. He can sleep. He can experience pain. The Father can't do that because the Father doesn't have a human body, i.e. he can't experience human body pain is the point I'm making. He doesn't have a body to do that with. Jesus has the body. Now, this is a very important distinction, and it cashes out later on when you look at the text, because there are some apparent conflicts that are resolved when you understand that Jesus is genuinely distinct from the Father. Jesus has two natures. He is one person with the nature of God and the nature of man. And sometimes we read statements in the Scriptures that are applied to his divinity, and other times we read statements that are applied to his humanity. When the Scripture says that Jesus rode the donkey, that's not his divine side, in a sense, that's right. It's his human body that's riding the donkey. That's referring to his humanity. God doesn't get tired, but Jesus did because he had a human body. Yet at other times when Jesus receives worship, clearly they're not worshiping his humanness because that's wrong to do. Jesus would have rebuked that. The worship there is directed at his divinity. Now we'll get back to that detail as we solve some objections further on. But I want you to note something else about the definition. You can't disprove the Trinity by showing that there is only one God. Some people say, well, your idea of the Trinity is wrong. Why? Because here the Bible says there's only one God. So, that's entailed in the definition of the Trinity. We're not teaching there are three gods, and those people who insist we are not listening carefully to the definition. You also can't disprove the Trinity by showing that Jesus is different from the Father. I have a guy that calls me up pretty frequently on the radio show, and he says, look, here is Jesus in John 17 praying to the Father. Don't you get it, Kokel? Jesus is not the same as the Father. My response is, you're right. I agree. He is not the same as the Father. He is a different person from the Father. This is not a problem for me. It fits my definition entirely. The problem for him is when Jesus receives worship. He can't integrate that, I can, because the definition entails all the scriptural evidence. Now, our method to prove the Trinity is very, very simple. We must scripturally demonstrate that there's only one God, that the Father and the Son are distinct and separate persons, and finally, we must prove that Jesus himself is God. We must show that the Trinity is not incoherent, not irrational, and we must answer some counter-arguments from the text, and that's what we'll do here. Some have, by the way, objected that the Trinity is a 4th century interpolation from Greek philosophers who got theological and planted this in the thinking of the church. Council of Nicaea was right around 325 or so, and that's when the Trinity was invented, is what's suggested. Nothing could be further from the truth, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, we see the teaching of the basic elements of the Trinity early on in the church. I'll argue in just a bit that it's actually in the Bible. But beyond that, the church understood this and taught it as doctrine delivered from the disciples. In the beginning of the first century, we have Ignatius writing this. We also have a physician, the Lord, our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son and Word before time began. Here's Ignatius saying, less than 100 years since the time Jesus died, that Jesus is God and that he was in existence before his birth. We have church historian Irenaeus writing around the same time. And incidentally, Irenaeus is important because he was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So we have a very, very close connection here with the apostolic witness. Irenaeus writes, in order that through Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow. He's saying that our knees should bow to Jesus, who is God and King and Savior. And he captures the language from Isaiah 45 that is applied to Jehovah God, in that every knee shall bow to Jehovah God, and he applies it to Jesus. And why does he do that? Because the Apostle Paul did the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Actually, the word Trinity was first used in the mid-second century by Theophilus. So this isn't a third century teaching. This isn't a fourth century interpolation. Why the delay in formulating it until the beginning of the fourth century in the Council of Nicaea? For one good reason. Not because the Trinity was added at that time, but because false teaching denying the Trinity was added at that time. You see, up until that time, it had just simply been taught, as I read to you from the early church fathers, as it was given in the scriptures, that there is only one God, that Jesus is the uncreated creator, that he ought to be worshipped, and therefore people worshipped him and the Spirit as well, because they were all God. They didn't stop and try to make sense of it all and put it together into a doctrinal statement. They didn't need to. Not at that time. They were too busy worrying about staying alive, in fact. And it wasn't until somebody came in at the end of the third century named Arius, and he began teaching that there was a time in which the Word was not. In other words, the Word before the incarnation was a created being through whom all other things were created. And Arius started teaching that Jesus wasn't God, but the firstborn, the only begotten, the first created thing of all creation. That's the way he defined those words. We'll get to those words shortly. And so because a new teaching was being inserted now here at the end of the third century, the church had to get together and combat it because it was heretical. And they pulled together the Council of Nicaea and they gave a full statement of what we call now the doctrine of the Trinity. And Arius offered one of two alternative notions. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being through whom all else was created. And the Spirit was a separate being. And what he did is he held to the distinctiveness of the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but he lost the oneness of God, that they were all one God. By the way, there is a group that teaches this same thing nowadays. Do you know who it is? Jehovah's Witnesses. This is their view. Jesus is a created being. Notice how it holds to the distinctiveness, but it sacrifices the oneness. They all three are not equally God. On the other hand, there was another group that came up and said, no, you've got it wrong. Here is the way to understand it. There is only one God, and those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all the one God, but they are not genuinely distinct. They are modes that God displays himself in different ages. So in the Old Testament, the Father was the mode of God. In the New Testament, Jesus was the mode of God, and in the church age, the Spirit is the mode of God. It's like God is one God, but wearing different masks. So what they do is they hold to the oneness of God in that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, but they sacrifice the genuine distinctiveness of the three persons. Did you ever hear the illustration for the Trinity of a person who's a human being, one man, say for example, one man, who is a husband, a father, and a brother all at the same time? See, there you have three in one. You ever use that illustration? That's a great illustration for a second century heresy called modalism. Or the illustration of water being liquid, ice, and steam, three different modes. Do you see that? At different times, it's in a different mode, but it's always water. It's another good illustration of modalism. It's not the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a heresy. You see the problem with those kinds of illustrations. And so the church responded to these two divergent notions, each one held, by the way, that there was only one God, but one sacrificed the genuine plurality of the persons, the other one sacrificed the notion that each person was fully and completely God. And the church responded to these notions by going to the Scripture. The fathers demonstrated that which is really without dispute, that God was one God. Isaiah 43:10, a favorite verse of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. In other words, God is a unique being. There is no one like him. Those others that are called rather flippantly to be gods, mighty men, angelic beings, are not gods in their essence. They are created beings. Even those that are called gods in the Old Testament, I think in the Psalms, you are called gods, but you shall die like men. The verse goes on to say, these are not true gods. There is only one God. And because of that fact, all other so-called gods are false gods. Yes, there's only one God, but they continued to teach that Jesus was distinct from the Father and yet fully God. And you can see how each of these two statements there reply to the different heretical notions. They replied to the modalists, Jesus is very distinct from the Father. They replied to the Arians that Jesus is fully God himself. And by the way, you don't need to be a scriptural expert to handle all of this. Somebody starts talking to you about the deity of Christ and neither denies his uniqueness as the oneness Pentecostals do. They hold to the modalistic distinction. Or they deny the deity as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. You don't need to know every verse in the Bible. All you need is one unequivocal proof that Jesus is different from the Father and one unequivocal proof that Jesus is God to make your case. You don't have to worry about the rest of them. People play what about in the Scriptures? Well, what about this and what about that? What about that? All you need to do is prove one verse and all the whatabouts take care of themselves. And I'm going to give you those proofs right now. First, Jesus is a separate person from the Father. He is not merely a mode of God. Picture Jesus at his baptism. We read about this in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Jesus goes under the water. When John is baptizing him, he comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit hovers over him. A voice speaks from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now notice, at no time does Jesus' lips move. He is not talking, he is being baptized, someone else is talking. In fact, John makes the point that the Father had already told him that he would give him a sign to indicate who is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the Father tells John that when he speaks from the heavens, at the baptism with this sign, the one that he speaks over will be the one who is the Messiah, the Son of God. You see how we have two separate people here, two separate persons, rather. The Father speaking to the Son. We have another incident towards the end of Jesus' life. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's kneeling down. He's saying, "Father, you know, I'm not wild about this idea about going to the cross. It looks like a pretty rough go. I would rather avoid it if I can. But rather not," what? "My will, but thine be done." How many wills there? It's a clue. See, I'm giving you the answer. Two wills. Jesus is submitting to the Father. He is not submitting to his own will. If you submit to your own will, you do what you want. Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. There are two wills in view there because there are two persons who have those wills. Ergo, Jesus cannot be the same as the Father. Beyond that, Jesus is called God in the Scriptures. And this is the reply to the Arians. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That seems pretty clear. It says in verse 14, "Then this Word became flesh, dwelt among us." That's not enough. How about Romans 9:5? "From whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever?" Oh, that's not enough. How about Titus chapter 2, verse 13? "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, that's not enough. How about the indirect statements in Scripture, like Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When did God bleed? He bled on a Roman cross in 33 AD. There are a number of texts in the Bible that implicitly teach that Jesus is God, and they consist of verses that are used in the Old Testament to apply to Jehovah God and are then directly applied to the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45 says that to Jehovah God every knee shall bow. Philippians chapter 2 says to Jesus every knee shall bow. Old Testament says that Jehovah God is the rock. New Testament, Jesus is the rock. Old Testament says Jehovah God is the only Savior. New Testament, Jesus is the Savior. Old Testament, Jehovah is the Alpha and the Omega. New Testament, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. I actually have a whole list of these in my notes. Those are implicit proofs that Jesus is God, but we can get more explicit. Because Jesus is said to be, in the Bible, the uncreated Creator. And we read about that in John chapter 1, so let's turn there. John chapter 1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read that, and we think, well, there the Bible teaches Jesus is God, it's as plain as day. And then somebody knocks on your door and tries to tell you that in the Greek, it really ought to be translated, Jesus was a God. Well, I don't mess around then with that verse, because, heck, after all, I don't know Greek, and neither do they. And so I say, okay, well, let's not fuss with John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's skip down to verse 3. Verse 3 reads, all things came into being by him, or through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Let me read that again. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. This verse says that Jesus himself created all things that were ever created. In other words, Jesus himself is the uncreated Creator. You take out a piece of paper, you draw a box. This box consists of everything that exists. Go ahead and do it now if you like. This is kind of fun. Everything that exists is in this box. You divide the box in two. On the left side, you write things which never came into being. In other words, uncreated things. Let's put the word G-O-D there, because God is the only being that's never been created. On the right hand, put the phrase, things that have come into being, capturing the wording here of the verse in John 1. Those are all created things. Now notice the structure of the illustration is in this box we have everything that is, and everything falls into one of the two categories. Either a thing is created or it is not created. It can't be neither and it can't be both. You take out a coin out of your pocket and say, this represents Jesus. You place the coin in the box where he belongs. Now the first thing they'll do is they'll place the coin in the box on the right as a created thing, because in their mind Jesus was created, but you can't do that. Why not? Because this verse says that all things that were created by Jesus. And if Jesus was a created thing and belongs in this box, then as a created thing, Jesus would have had to create himself, right? Therefore, he would have had to exist as Creator before he existed as created thing. He would have to exist before he existed, which is ridiculous. Jesus can't be in that box. All right, where are you going to put him now? Well, out here on the paper somewhere. You can't do that. There's nothing out there. That box is all inclusive. You've got to put him in the box on the left. But that's hard to do. Why? Because that's God. But I'll tell you something, that's the truth. The Apostle John could not have made it more clear. This is irrefutable, ladies and gentlemen. This is airtight. There is no refutation of this argument. It is absolutely unequivocal. It is clear without equivocation that Jesus is the uncreated Creator, and as such, he is God. Oh, wait a minute, Coco, you didn't read that very carefully. Look more carefully at the verse. It says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You don't understand. That's like saying, you know, apart from Billy, everyone else is going to Disneyland. You see, Billy's staying home. He is excluded from this group. In other words, excluding Billy, everyone is going to Disneyland. And therefore, excluding Jesus, all these other things came into being through Jesus. He didn't come into being through him. That's ridiculous. The Father created Jesus first. So what they're suggesting is that this phrase, with the exception of Jesus, is a substitute or a synonym for the phrase apart from him. You get the argument there. That's the objection. Well, I say, okay, if it's a synonym, let's replace the one with the other and see if it works. Let's read the verse. With the exception of Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. You look at me blankly. You ought to. This is nonsense. What do you mean, with the exception of Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being? It sounds like nothing else came into being but Jesus. Yeah, that's what it says. It's actually worse than that, because if Jesus came into being, as they assert, then this says nothing came into being that has come into being, so even Jesus hasn't come into being. What a bunch of nonsense. No, that's not what it means. It means apart from him, i.e. other than his agency, or apart from the agency of the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's no way around that. Oh, well, wait a minute. You're missing this one word. It says in the beginning there, all things came into being by him. Now, that's the Greek word dia, D-I-A, and dia can mean by or through. You see, Jesus is the agency, and the Father, God, is the one who created through Jesus. See, you just don't know your Greek, Kokel. Well, I know my Greek as far as that goes, and that's no problem, because I agree with you. God did create through the second person of the Trinity. That's clear. But it doesn't say there that Jesus is a created being which this other person holds. Well, what does it say about Jesus? It says that he is uncreated, and it says in the verse above it that he's God. That's a case of straining at a gnat and swallowing the camel. You strain at the gnat of the word dia, and you ignore the camel, which is that the text clearly teaches Jesus is not created, and it clearly teaches that he is in fact God. Not only was he the uncreated creator, which would establish him without doubt as the God of the universe, but he also received worship. The word proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, is the word translated worship, proskuneo. It actually means to bow down. And it's used 59 times in the New Testament and in 5 different kinds of contexts. And it's clear, by the way, it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean showing deference, or it could mean worshiping. Well, what does it mean with regards to Jesus? Well, clearly there are some passages where Jesus does receive a bowing down as deference. It seems Matthew 8 is an example of that. Verse 2, behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I don't take that as worship. I don't think that's necessary from the context. However, you've got some other illustrations. Matthew 14:33. This is the incident where Jesus is walking on water and Peter gets out of the boat to walk towards Jesus. Jesus has already done a couple laps around the boat. Guys are pretty impressed. Peter sinks a little bit. Then he gets rescued by Jesus and they trot on back and get into the boat. And what do the disciples do when they see this? Verse 33 says, those who are in the boat proskuneoed him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Now, what does this mean, proskuneo here? Does this mean they bowed and gave him a little deference? Hey, Jesus, good trick. My hat's off to you. I didn't see his hands move. Did you see that? Was there anything up his sleeve? I didn't see the sandbar. Pretty good trick. How'd you do that? Whoa, kudos. That isn't what was going on here, ladies and gentlemen. They fell down before the Lord of all creation, and they worshiped him. And they said, surely this is the Son of God. Later on, at the end of his ministry, Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He meets with the disciples, and it says in Matthew 28, verse 9, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Same word, proskuneo. Bowed down? I don't think so. Picture it. They came up, took hold of his feet, and bowed down? They were already on the ground. You can't bow down when you're already on your face. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? And so when they are already on their face and the scripture adds the word proskuneo to it, it can mean only to worship. And this, in fact, is precisely the thing that John did that got him in trouble in the end of the book of Revelations. He's seeing all this wondrous things happening, and the angel is before him showing him these things, and he falls on his face and worships proskuneo. And the angel says, get up! Don't do that! Worship God only. And if you look at the structure of the book of the Gospel of John, at the beginning, John is saying, look at this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was the uncreated creator of all things. At the end of the book, the last thing that you see in the life of Jesus before the epilogue of the last few verses is Thomas, who encounters the risen Christ, and he looks up at his Savior, and he makes this confession to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And why doesn't Jesus say, Thomas, get up! Don't do that! That's naughty! You aren't to worship man, and I am simply a created being. I am the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. Don't do that to me. No, he says, well done, Thomas. You finally figured it out. Good for you. And by the way, the gospel ends with this remark. Many other things Jesus had done that were not included in the gospel. But these things are written in order that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in knowing that, have eternal life in His name. Do you think it's important, the identity of Jesus Christ? Of course it is. Now let me pause for a moment, sum up where we've been before we go to objections. We saw the Trinity and the definition of the Trinity. One God, three persons that are distinct, each fully God. We showed you the Scripture taught that there was one God. We showed you that the Scripture teaches that Jesus is separate from the Father. They are clearly different persons. Yet we see in the Scripture that Jesus is also called God, that He is the uncreated Creator, and He receives the worship that only God can receive. In other words, Jesus is God, though He is a separate person from the Father. And that proves the Trinity. Now, there are a few objections to this. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So what? Just because the word's not in there doesn't mean that it's not taught there. The important thing is to find out whether the Scripture teaches it. Then you can give it any word you want. Call it knockluck or bing-dong or yabba-dabba-doo or something. I don't care what you call it. The word is inconsequential. What's important is whether the Scripture teaches it, and we've already shown that. By the way, the word Jehovah is not in the Bible either. What? Jehovah's not in the Bible. Yahweh and Adonai are, and the Germans, I think, took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowel points from Adonai and put them together to make Jehovah. It's an invented word. Nothing wrong with it. It doesn't bother me. I'm just making the point that it's not there. Well, all right. The Trinity's irrational. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Therefore, it's not true. Well, whether it makes sense or not depends precisely on what you mean by making sense. If you mean you can't fit it in your own mind in some concrete construction, well, I agree you can't do that, but so what? You can't do that with God either. If what you mean is that it's irrational in that it is incoherent and is contradictory, that simply is not true. And anyone who knows anything about rationality and the laws of rationality and who understands our definition doesn't say that. We aren't saying there are three gods and one God. We are not saying there are three persons and one person. That would be contradictory. We are saying there is one God and there are three persons who subsist in that one God. No problem whatsoever there. It's not irrational. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. You're missing it again, Kogel. Well, you're right. I have never read a place in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am God. But after all, the phrase, I am God, is an English statement. We wouldn't expect Jesus to state that. We'd expect him to say he was God, if he was, in the language of his own people. And we actually see that kind of thing. In John chapter 5, 18, we read, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, in the language of the time, in the parlance of the religious community, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God himself. Not like nowadays where we toss this word Son of God around and has all kinds of different meanings, and you're a son of God and I'm a son of God, and Bowser's a son of God, and we're all in the trees of sin, we're all sons of God. There is a sense where we are children of God as adopted children. Jesus was saying something different. He was saying he was by nature God. And if you think about it, if you birth a child, if you have a son, what order of being is that child? The son is going to be a being like you, a human being, sharing human essence. In the same sense, if the father, God, bears a son, then the son is going to be the same kind of stuff that the father is. Ergo, the Son of God is God by very definition. Well, what about this firstborn stuff? People object, no, Jesus was the firstborn, the only begotten. He was the first one born, therefore he was created. He was the only one begotten, he was a created being. They quote Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You go to John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained them. See, you don't get it, Greg. Well, there's a problem with this thinking. And the problem is we're taking two English words and treating them as individual words when what they represent is a Greek word that is one word. So in English, these should be hyphenated words, firstborn and only begotten. Why is that important? Well, let's take them each individually. The word firstborn is the Greek word prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S, prototokos. The word does not mean first one birthed. How do I know that? Because in the Psalms, David is referred to as the firstborn, yet he is the last one born of the sons of Jesse. Further, Manasseh was the first son born of Joseph, but his younger brother Ephraim is referred to as the firstborn. Why? Because he was the one who received the inheritance. He was the one in God's pecking order who was preeminent. In other words, the later born was called the firstborn because firstborn, as one word, doesn't mean first one born. It means the one who is preeminent. And it makes sense when you think of Colossians 1:15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or preeminent of all creation. Why? Because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus is preeminent by virtue of the fact that he is uncreated. That's the point. Well, what about this word only begotten? Same problem. Word in the Greek, monogenes, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, like monogenes or mono one, one genus, one kind of thing. You can just break the word down and see the meaning. It's very straightforward. Jesus is the only begotten, i.e., he is one of a kind. There is none other like him. It does not suggest that he is birthed or created. How do I know this for sure? Because this occurs in the 18th verse of the first chapter of John. And John has just taken great pains to tell us in verse 1 that Jesus is God, and in verse 3 that he is uncreated. That's why verse 18 cannot mean that he's created. Indeed, that's not what the word itself means. Monogenes means one of a kind, which Jesus was. The final objection is, well, listen, God can't have a God. The book of Revelation is also there in the book of John. Jesus refers to the Father as his God. I'm going to my God and your God. How can God have a God? It's very simple, ladies and gentlemen. And in this we go back to our earlier comment about our definitions. Our view holds that Jesus is God, but a separate person from the Father. That means there are certain things as a human being that are distinctive about him. He has human characteristics as well as divine. And as a created thing, he partakes of all of those things that apply to created human beings. And as a created human being who rides a donkey, who sleeps, who gets weary, who eats fish, he can say, the Father is my God. Yet at the same time still be God in essence. And we know that because in John 20, where he refers to the Father as his God, you flip the page and the same person then receives the worship from Thomas. How do you make sense of that? There's only one way to avoid an obvious contradiction, that Jesus is man, therefore he has a God, but he is God, therefore he does receive worship. And the Trinity, folks, teaches us something important about love and the cross, too. Love brought us to the cross so that we can be forgiven. Even while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does this show the love of God? If I say I love you, and every time you do something wrong, I am going to demonstrate my love for you by beating up Freddie over here, does that make much sense? You do something wrong, fine. Oh, you did a sin, wait a minute. Bang, 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 I want to punch Freddie out. Oh, thank you for loving me so much that you beat up Freddie for the things that I did wrong. Now, if Freddie says this is okay to beat him up, one could say, well, that's Freddie's love for us. But it's hard to imagine how it's my love for you because I beat up Freddie when you do something wrong. But if God becomes the man who gets beat up, the man Jesus, who God has become, receives the penalty and the punishment and the pain and the ache. Remember, he's got a human body. He can feel that. Then God takes his own punishment upon himself for our sins. And then we realize, because of the Trinity, it cost God something to forgive us. Our sins cost him. This isn't just some addition and subtraction and some balance book up in heaven. This is blood and guts and pain and agony real, ladies and gentlemen. God became a man in the person of Jesus so he could accomplish our salvation and as such show the love that he has for all of mankind. In the final analysis, the Trinity is a mystery. I mean, we can work at trying to figure out all the implications of this doctrine. Dennis Prager made a comment once that I think is helpful here. He is not a Trinitarian. He's Jewish, but I think his illustration is a good one. He said, look, you guys use a computer. Who knows how computers work? Who can figure those things out? Some people say they do. I don't believe them. You push the buttons and it happens. And thank God it does. We can't figure this out, and we've made our peace with the idea that we can't figure out computers. Why can't we make our peace with the idea that we can't figure out the depths of God, who is infinitely more complex? Our job today was to find out what the Bible teaches that we did. The Bible teaches that there is one God. It teaches that there are three separate persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet it also teaches that each the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are fully and completely God. Is that a problem? No. Not if you believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is a solution, not a problem. And in reflecting on that solution, maybe there will be a time when you will be moved with such emotion as you reflect on the greatness of God that you will say with the hymnist, holy, 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 merciful, mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's close. Savior, we thank you that you have become a man to pay for our sins. And that when you pay, you are not just beating up some innocent bystander. You are taking the punishment for our sins upon yourself. Father, I have a hard time conceptualizing the Trinity in a deep sense. It doesn't transport me in a rich way to honor you in a special way, but I pray that you would help us all to understand it such that it would, that our hearts and our spirits would be moved to honor you as God, three persons in one essence, blessed Trinity. For Jesus' sake, amen.
For more Stand to Reason tapes or resources, call toll-free 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-273-2766.